Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again as we're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation. Revelation, as we've talked about each week, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book that depicts a lot about the future, but the whole point of it is to see Jesus for who he is. The first chapter, we saw this vision of Jesus in heaven. Second and third chapters, letters to the seven churches, very practical, very helpful and relevant to today. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we saw this heavenly scene where they're praising and glorifying God and then talking about who can open the seals of this scroll, who's qualified. No one was qualified except Jesus. And according to chapter 5, the reason he was qualified is because he had died for the people, because he was the lamb who was slain. So now, this morning, we've come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 starts the biggest section of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19 that is focusing on a horrible time that I believe is yet future. We usually call it the time of great tribulation, the tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble. It's referred to different ways in the scriptures. But we begin to see unfolding in chapter, beginning with chapter 6, these seals, six seals that are open. And then the seventh seal contains seven trumpets that announce judgments. And then the seventh trumpet contains seven bowls that are poured out that involve it. So there's this hierarchy that maps out this future period of time. To understand it a little bit in perspective, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had the angel Gabriel came and talked to him. And as Daniel was praying, Gabriel came to him and said, there are going to be 70 sevens. In Daniel 9, it says 70 weeks, but the word for week is the word for seven. So 70 sevens, you don't know, the sevens could be 7 days. I believe they're probably 7 years. But he said, after these 70 sevens, everything's going to come to its full conclusion. You know, the Messiah will have come and evil will be destroyed and everything on the earth. And so if you take those, it's really fascinating that if you take these 77s as being groups of 7 years, so altogether 490 years, and you break it down, he says 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. This is about Israel. This is about Jerusalem. To finish the transgressions and to make an end of sins, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he says, this is going to take 490 years for all of this to be accomplished. And you might go, well, wait a minute. Aren't we more than 490 years past Daniel? Yeah, we are. But as we read on in Daniel chapter 9, and if you want to go into this more, you can look up my study in Daniel chapter 9 and get more of a breakdown of it. But what he said is, understand this, that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, at this point, Daniel is in captivity in Babylon and Jerusalem has been destroyed. So the angel said, when you hear a declaration go out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that starts this period of time. And we know historically that when that happened was 445 BC, when Artaxerxes said, restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But he said, from the going forth of that command until Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens. So there'll be 49 years and there'll be 62 sevens. And so put that together, it's all of a sudden, it's 483 years of the ultimate 490 years. It's broken up into a group of 49 years, and then the balance, if you take from when Artaxerxes made his declaration until the end of the Old Testament, during the time of Malachi, that was 49 years roughly. And so it's treating that as a separate thing, but then saying altogether, you know, 483 years from that declaration is when Messiah is going to come. Now, Sir Robert Anderson, who, and I'm sorry if this is boring you, there is a point, but he went back into the original calendars, 360-day years, calculated for leap years and all this stuff, and we know the exact day when Artaxerxes made his declaration, and it was in April, and then you calculate the 483 years from that point, and it comes to the day when Jesus rode on a donkey down the hill of the Mount of Olives to be declared as the king. Now, this is amazing to me, but it's one of the reasons why when Jesus was born, some magicians from the east, or from probably the area of Babylon, who, remember, Daniel was the head magician. He was the boss of all of them. Well, these guys had calculated from the stars, and they knew that it was time for the Messiah to have come, probably largely because of Daniel's vision of, okay, we can start counting the years when this declaration goes out, and they figure nobody's going to be crowned as a king until they're 30, because if you were under 30, you were considered a child in those days. So they calculated roughly the time of Jesus' birth within a couple of years. Now, it's fascinating to me that there are people who have tried to disprove Sir Robert Anderson's thesis. And every, you know, year or two, I'll go ahead and read an article where they're saying, oh, the coming prince has it all wrong. His calculations were wrong. And in almost every case, they say, Sir Robert Anderson was off by like 4 days. I'm like, really? You got that close and it bothers you if it could be a couple days one way or the other? But at any rate, that was the prediction. So, but the thing is, all of this, and then in Daniel 9, it goes on to say, but after those 69 weeks, 69 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary and end up ending it. And it talks about this prince confirming a covenant with many for a 7-year period, but in the middle of that, after 3.5 years, he's going to just go in and desecrate the temple, an event that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 24. So the thing is, what Daniel is prophesying is precisely what I think we are seeing in the book of Revelation, because the 490 years were interrupted after 483 years, as Daniel said it would be, when Messiah is cut off. Now, there isn't anything significant that happened for the next 7 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. So, but we also have to say there hasn't been a notable world leader who would do the kinds of things that they did, including making peace with Israel. World leaders don't usually make peace with Israel. So we still have left a 7-year period, according to Daniel's prophecy, when we could expect that ultimately there's a great world leader who's put into power. He makes peace with Israel in the Middle East for 3.5 years, and then all hell breaks loose when he violates that, desecrates their temple, and ultimately, like, everything ends up being destroyed, and then finally Messiah comes back and gets rid of all evil and everything. So Daniel talked about it way back then, way before Artaxerxes, you know, 30, 40 years before Artaxerxes even started the calendar ticking. And that's what I believe we have in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, is basically a picture of what's going to happen in the future at a time when ultimately God is letting the earth do what it wants to do. He is turning them loose and saying, go ahead and have it your way. C.S. Lewis, a great British writer, said that there are two kinds of people in the world. The people who say, Lord, thy will be done, and the people to whom the Lord says, all right then, have it your way. And this 70th week of Daniel, this 7-year period, is a time when he says, okay, you want to destroy each other? Destroy each other. Live with the consequences of your choices, basically. Now, there are people who look at, for instance, these seals in chapter 6, and they would be like, this is stuff that happens. It's happened before. It's happened historically. It happened, you know, why do you think this is depicting something still yet in the future in a 7-year period? Well, it's true. Most of the things here have happened in microcosm before. But when you look at these seals, the 7th seal is 7 trumpets. And the 7th trumpet is 7 bowls of wrath. And then ultimately, Messiah comes back at the end of all that. So chapter 6 through chapter 19 gives an obvious procession of which not only is it worse than anything we've ever witnessed, but at the same time, it's a countdown of a 7-year period of time with a distinct division in the middle at 3.5 years. And we see that in here where it's like, it looks to me like he's talking about the last days. He's talking about end times. So people who don't want to accept that, that's fine. They're not bad people or anything, just wrong. But this is the way I see it, and that's why I'll teach it that way. Now, chapter 6, remember, it's, okay, who can break the seals? But what happens is, this is a scroll, but nothing is read. Jesus is allowed to break the seals, but these are actually 6 in chapter 6. There are 6 kind of like movie trailers of what's going to happen in the future. It doesn't say that the seal was open and John read it. It didn't say that it said this. It said, check this out, look. And John actually saw each of these little videos. The first 4 of which were what we call the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Each of them involved somebody riding in on a different colored horse and bad things happening as a result of that. So let's look through them quickly. He says, now I saw. Oh, and by the way, keep in mind, only Jesus, because he had died for people, only Jesus had the right to even show you what's going to happen. What's going to happen throughout this book, much of it is terrible. But remember, it was the one who allowed the most terrible thing to happen to himself first who has the right to be able to say, this is how it all is going to end ultimately. This is what you can expect is going to happen. So I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Basically, he took the remote control and clicked on a video. And I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Not come and listen, not come and read, come and see. And I looked and behold a white horse. Now, you think a guy on a white horse must be a good guy, right? But this isn't just some cheesy Western. This is an actual event. And so the guy on the white horse isn't necessarily a good guy, as we'll see. He who sat on it had a bow, had a weapon, and a crown was given to him. And this is an interesting point, too. None of these judgments here in the seals are said to be God did this to people. It's actually saying, this is what God is allowing to happen to them. This guy was given a crown. Down in verse 4, the next horse, it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Over in verse 8, power was, and the pale horse, power was given to them over 1/4 of the earth. Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians the fact that the Holy Spirit is restraining. If you think it's bad now, you should see what it would be like when he takes his hands off and says, have it your way. And so when the one who restrains, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, is taken out of the way, then this is what's going to happen. And so I think you see this. It's like, okay, you guys want a powerful military leader? Let me give you one on a white horse. And he's going to come in, and he's all about his own power. He's all about ruling for himself. So we see this person on a white horse looking like, He's our hero. And ultimately, what he's doing is taking unprecedented power, military force that's going on in this first little snippet of video. It was granted to him to take peace from the earth, and that people should, or I'm sorry, that's the second creature. A crown was given to him. He went conquering and to conquer. So he establishes his power. Now, the second horse was a red horse, and it says it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So you have one powerful military leader, okay? The guy on the white horse, the guy who has the greatest power. Now, throughout history, there are people who accomplish great power, but that doesn't keep other people from wanting to have their own power and to fight their own battles. And quite often, when there is a world war, there is a determined winner who's ultimately going to conquer, but that doesn't keep people from killing each other. So the second horseman of the apocalypse, the red horse, was like, everybody's killing each other. They're just doing it. You know, you look today, you could say, guy, the United States is the great military power in the world, and I have no doubt that that's the case. I was sitting in my study at home. We just moved back to Huntington Beach, and I'm watching these jets for the air show, and it's like so amazing. And I'm just like, and I'm thinking, I'm so glad they're on our side. This is, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, they should, instead of buzzing the pier, they should be buzzing North Korea, but that's a whole other thing. But that doesn't keep people like Little Rocket Man and others from going, oh, we can kill people too. Oh, you threaten us, we'll threaten Japan. Well, that's always what happens. It's like you have one center of power, but then you have all these other people who are killing each other too. And so that's the second movie. The first one is you have a great military leader. The second one, who I think later on we're going to see, is the character that Daniel referred to as the prince who is to come. He's also called the Antichrist, the instead of Christ. But then you have world war. Everybody's killing everyone. Every time we have a world war, we think that it's the war to end all wars, but it isn't. As long as there are people who have power, there are going to be wars. I don't care who those people are. And that's the second horseman. When he opened the third seal in verse 5, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. He's an accountant. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. What you have here at this point is a denarius was what a working person would earn in a day. And the amount of food that's there, a quart of grain, was enough for one person to eat for a day. So what's happening with this black horse is the economy is stacked so that you can just barely survive. You can earn enough to buy yourself enough food to be able to get up and go to work the next day. Can't really support your family, can't make your house payment, can't do a car, but you're barely surviving. Inflation or, you know, whatever has happened so bad, famine, that you can just barely survive. But when it says don't touch the oil or the wine, oil and wine were luxuries in those days. So what he's saying is at this time, the working class stiff, they're going to barely survive. But there's plenty of oil and wine. The rich people, it's not going to put a dent in their lifestyle. And we've seen that happen over and over where if you're a poor person, you can barely survive. Where do you think like a dip in the economy? Do you think 2008? I mean, other than really irresponsible people, most rich people didn't even lose their mansions during that time. And so in this time, it's like the working class people, they can barely survive if they're lucky. The rich people will still be rich. They'll still be pulling the strings. They'll still be controlling what they control. And then he opened verse 7, the fourth seal. And I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Pale, probably indicating that part of this has to do with the disease or sickness or plague or whatever. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death. Kill with death. Oh, well. And by the beasts of the earth. I mean, animals are getting out of the zoo because they can't afford to feed the animals. And they're rampant. It's like every horror movie you've ever seen happens in the fourth seal. It's like, wow, man, this is terrible. And a fourth of the people are killed. Now, there have been times in history when you had this number of people being killed, except the population wasn't that high. But proportionately, there are diseases and things like that that have caused massive amounts of death. But in this case, just unprecedented on top of all the wars and the economy and the famine and all. And now here, man, your dog might eat you. And because you just ate the wheat that you can barely afford to live on, all these bad things happen and it's just getting worse. And so when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them. And it was told them, hey, just wait a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were not completed. So the fifth seal didn't show a movie of how bad things were on the earth. It showed a movie of a scene in heaven as a reminder of how many people through the years who will go to be with the Lord, but they went through, they were tortured. This isn't just numbers being destroyed. These are lives. These are people who, just because of what they believe, they're slaughtered. And they're up there in heaven during this fifth seal, watching what's going on and saying, how long can this continue? There are many of us who look at what's going on in our world and ask ourselves, how long can this go on? How long can this continue? Well, they're asking the same question, and he's like, hang on. It's not going to be too much longer. But unfortunately, more people are going to die before we can resolve this whole thing. And then the sixth seal in verse 12, there was a great earthquake. All these in the sixth seal were like cosmological tragedies. An earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair for whatever reason. It was blackened, maybe because of just all the devastation or, you know, who knows, global warming. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth. You've seen all these movies. It's all, people fantasize about all these sorts of things. As a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken in the wind, then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That sounds like a nuclear holocaust at this point, which would totally fit. So, man, by the sixth seal, we're coming to the middle of 7 years of devastation. The whole world has fallen apart. It's all being melted. It's all being destroyed. And people are responsible for this. But what do they say, and what's their reaction? After all of this, you'd think the people on the earth would go, maybe it's time we get right with God. But look what they say. The kings of the earth, verse 15, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? After all of this, not only do they not humble themselves and say, God, will you please help us? This is messing things up. They certainly don't take responsibility for their part in what's bringing all of this about. They want to die because they would rather die than to see the face of God. They would rather die than to bow their knee and submit to him. One day they will bow, every knee will bow. But in this case, they don't realize, I can't blame God for the fact that we are killing each other. We are the powerful people. We're the ones who are doing this. No, it's like, and you've heard the expression, oh, the wrath of the Lamb. Remember, that's not God that's saying, this is the wrath of the Lamb. It's the people who reject him who are saying, oh, this is the wrath of the Lamb. Hide me from his face. I don't want anything to do with him. And over again, we're going to see the worse things get on this earth as we go through this tribulation time, the more people become settled in, I do not want to worship him. I am blaming him for what's going on rather than taking some responsibility, rather than humbling myself. And this is the sad story of the end of the end. As we continue through these chapters, we will see it again and again. They just don't get it. Now, some do. Lots of people will be converted. But when it comes to the leaders and the power brokers and everything, no. They're like, I'm not going to bow. I don't care. And, you know, you see every once in a while something happens in our world that causes people to kind of want to turn to God for a little while. But then they end up being madder at God. They begin, rather than to say, boy, this is a rough world, we need God, they begin to blame God for the stuff that they're doing to themselves, for the things that mankind is doing to the planet. And it's sad, but that's what we see. They call it the wrath of the Lamb, and they want to hide from his face, and they blamed him for everything that happened. Now, remember, as we are going through the book of Revelation, the name of this book is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So we ask ourselves, so looking at these six movies, what do we learn about Jesus? Because that's going to be the point of the whole study of the book of Revelation. What does it tell us about Jesus? For one thing, we know that he loves the world. Jesus does not want it to end this way. The only reason he had the capacity to show us what's going to happen is because he was killed first. He died to prevent all of this from happening. He had proven his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't have to go through this kind of stuff, wouldn't perish, but they would live forever, that even after they die, they will live. And so when we see this, we have to remember, wait, he could tell us about the future because he loves us so much that he gave his life so that we wouldn't have to end this way. We also see his patience. This was almost 2,000 years ago when he is revealing this, when he's showing these little coming attractions to John on the Isle of Patmos. Here we are almost 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't happened. Bad things continue to happen, but not like this. He's patient. We realize he is waiting. As Peter said in 2 Peter, he's not slacking off. He's patient toward us. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. But also we see here that he does give people a choice. You will never understand God until you understand how valuable choice is. And there are some people who theologically somehow believe that people don't have choice, that you just do what you're predetermined to do. That's ridiculous. And everything bad is ultimately God's fault. You know, and then you have a God who created a bunch of people, most of whom he wants to send to hell forever for his glory. That's lunacy. When you see this, you realize God is saying, you have a choice, because he continues to make the option available. You'll see throughout the book of Revelation, he not only sends two witnesses to preach in the streets and do miracles, he has an angel flying through the sky. He's got 144,000 Jews who are declaring the truth. It's like over and over again, he's going, you guys have a choice, and you are being destroyed because you're doing this to yourself. Would you take responsibility for yourself? He allows choices to be made, and he honors those choices. no matter how bad they are. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But we also know this can't go on forever. At some point, if he doesn't step in and kill what's destroying us, then what's destroying us will kill us. We will kill ourselves. We will blow ourselves up. We will kill each other in a standoff until everyone's dead. Every horrible post-apocalyptic movie that you've ever seen where, okay, you know, a few people somehow survive, usually because somebody has to make the movie, but generally, where mankind is wiped out, whether through a disease, through a war, or whatever it is, and those dystopic images of like how horrible the world is. I mean, some great movies like The Book of Eli is one of my favorites, but, you know, that's actually, that will happen if he doesn't come in, step in, and make a difference. And so he can't let this go on indefinitely or we'll destroy ourselves. And he died for us, and so he has to save somebody. And in order to do that, at some point, he's going to step in and do it. Now, what does that say to us? What does what we learn about Jesus tell me about what I have to do? Well, God gives us a lot of freedom. Every day we make hundreds and probably thousands of choices. And ultimately, our future, just like the world's future, is hinged partly on what we do with those choices. So I look at this and I have to ask myself, I see what the planet's doing with bad decisions that will destroy us if God doesn't destroy it first and have to remake it and kill the ones who won't cooperate, who won't trust in him, who won't accept the gift of life. So how about in my life? What's going on in my life? What am I doing with my choices, with my options? Because I can create more pain in my life by reacting badly to the pain that I experience, or I can learn from it, grow from it, and become better. I was listening to a podcast with Ray Dalio, who's a big investment guy, real successful Bridgewater Capital guy. And he said, I have this simple formula. He said, pain plus reflection equals progress. And that's pretty good. It's like, okay, you hurt? So you think about it and go, okay, why am I hurting? What can I do differently? How can I benefit from this? And if you do that, you move forward. You grow. The Bible teaches that throughout the scriptures. When you hurt, think about it. Consider, you're doing this to yourself an awful lot of the time, so how can you grow and benefit from it? It's one of the great rules of life, really. And so, what am I doing with my freedom? What am I doing with my pain? And then ultimately, what are my priorities? What matters to me? Over in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, after Peter said that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, then he says, someday, the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. In other words, everything that you see will one day burn. It will one day melt. And he said, so, knowing that what we see is going to melt, what kind of people should we be? What does our holiness, what does our healthiness end up looking like when we set our priorities based on the fact that everything that's going to burn or melt is like, we better enjoy and appreciate what we have and recognize that there are decisions that we can make that will take advantage of the priorities that are very real. You can't take your stuff to heaven, for instance. You can love your car, your house, or your job, or your reputation, or whatever, but none of it's going to follow you. It's like people have many times said, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. When we go to heaven, the only thing you can take to heaven with you, your family, your friends, people that you share the gospel with, it's like those are the things that matter because those are the things that will last. And so when we go through Revelation and see all of this bad stuff that's going to happen, we need to also look at our lives now and realize this life is short. And the things that we sometimes value really aren't that valuable. how ought we to live in light of what we know is ultimately going to happen. And if we didn't have the book of Revelation, I think an awful lot of what we're reading about in Revelation, you could figure out on your own. It's why so many of those futuristic movies are like, wow, that's like Revelation. Yeah, some of them probably inspired by Revelation, but a lot of them are just looking at what we're doing as a society, as a culture, as a people, and this is how it's going to end. We can see it happening. For each of us, though, we need to understand right now, right here, we have choices we can make in light of what we understand about Jesus and about Revelation. And I pray that for all of us, the knowledge of what's ultimately going to happen and what God had to do in sending his son to die for us and in what he does have to do in order to finally stop the madness forever, that involves us. And that connects with us and how we live right now. Now, we are about to celebrate what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. You can call it whatever you want. Before Jesus went to heaven, he told his disciples, he said, look, take this piece of bread and take this cup. Eat the bread, it's my body. Drink the cup, it's my blood. He didn't mean that it was literally his body and blood. At the time, he was still using those. But it's the idea that do this in remembrance of me. Your future and mine is largely determined by whether or not I remember what he did for me. Because him giving his body, him shedding his blood, it tells me that I'm worth something. It tells me that whatever you think of me, I know what he thinks of me. And he made me. Paul, one of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, I don't let other people judge me, and I don't even judge myself. I'm just going to let God judge me. Communion tells us he judges you as righteous if you have accepted his son. He loves you. You're incredibly important to him. And so communion is a time when we just are reminded, he loves me. Whatever else happens, if what I'm seeing is like, God, why are you allowing this? I remember he is qualified to do what he does because he died first. He gave himself first, and he offers us eternal life. Now, if you've never really accepted him and you're just like, well, I like the story of Jesus and Revelation sounds kind of cool, communion is a chance for you to start over. No one else loves you the way he does. And the way that you know the story of Jesus dying for you and forgiving you is true is because there's no possible angle. He has nothing to benefit. He's not trying to get anything from you. Who else would say, I am going to forgive you and make you clean for free? But that's what he says. Communion's a beautiful time. If you've never really received him, that we'll pass out the bread and the juice in just a moment. We'll hang on to them. And then when we partake of them together, for you, maybe it's your time to just say, Jesus, I want to receive you even as I take these elements. I want you to be a part of my life. I want to know that I'm with you when it all falls apart and when it all comes down. I want to be with you. I want to be yours. I want to know that I'm clean, that I'm forgiven. Communion, to me, is the most beautiful time to just receive him as we're receiving the elements. So keep that in mind, and your life might change amazingly today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us so much. And I even thank you for the freedom that we have to destroy ourselves. That's amazing that you are so secure, that you're not some control freak, but you let us take that gift of freedom. And even when we abuse it, you are patient. And you show your kindness to us that brings us to begin to think differently. And I thank you that when we look at how bad the earth is, we also realize we're not going to destroy it because you are going to step in and destroy what is destroying this earth. Thank you for the promise of that. Thank you for the knowledge that because we receive you, death, whether whether we die and go immediately to be with you, or whether we last and as that first seal was opened up, that we are transported to go immediately with you, like Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. We just know this world is not the end for us. It's a gift, and we value it. But I thank you that we are citizens of another world, of another realm. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.